Last Sunday, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through to verse 20, talking about true righteousness. That's what we spoke about. And Jesus made it clear in that. So we're looking at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We've titled the series Kingdom Living. And so we continue to look at that passage. And in chapter 5, verse 17 through to verse 20, the Lord Jesus made it clear that he did not come to abolish the law. In fact, he came to uphold the law, is what he says. He goes on to say that God's law would continue functioning in this world, and that even until the time even of the new heavens and the new earth, right? So it would not pass away, not even an iota would pass away, until it had accomplished its purpose. And therefore, no one has the right to relax God's law. We're not to relax God's law. We'd be the least in the kingdom of heaven if we were to do that. Rather, we're to uphold the law, because God's law still matters in that sense and in what it is meant to accomplish. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, and Jesus ends that passage, verse 20, practiced a righteousness that wasn't really righteousness according to God's law. All right, I'm jumping straight in over here. You're looking a little bit lost. Are you all with me? Yeah. All right, so here we are. So the Pharisees and scribes practiced a righteousness that wasn't really a righteousness according to God's law. It was rather a self-righteousness, where they simply sought to be better than the next person, than other people. Their righteousness was not from the heart, it was merely outward in that sense. If they could present themselves in a particular way so that they looked better than other people, that was enough. It didn't matter what God necessarily thought. So they weren't necessarily measuring themselves up against God's holy law. They were just being better than everybody else. That's self-righteousness. And Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed that. It cannot be at that human earthly standard. You got to measure yourself up against God's law, because God's law continues to be active in this world in that sense. And so this morning, we want to continue on from that. And we're going to look from verse 21 through to 26. And Jesus is going to apply that a little bit more specifically to different areas of life. And this morning, we want to talk about relationships with a particular focus on anger. Relationships with a particular focus on anger. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew 5, 21 to 26. And I'm going to read it for you, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Matthew 5, reading from verse 21 onward. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. That's the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Now the Lord takes us back to the Ten Commandments, right? And so he says, you have heard that it was said, referring to Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you have the Ten Commandments listed out for us. And the sixth of those commandments is, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And then he says, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So if you read the Ten Commandments and then you read on from there, you have an application of that law, whereby a person, if they committed murder, was liable to judgment, often ending up with death, an eye for an eye kind of principle. If you took a life, you had to pay for it with your life. And so there was a judgment that Jesus is talking about over here. And he takes us back to that. And it's an important law, right? And he says, you have heard that it was said, referring back to that. But then come to verse 22. And he says over here, but I say to you. And let's just stop there for a moment. Because when Jesus says that, it almost sounds like he is contrasting what you have heard that was said to what I am now saying to you, which is a startling statement. Because what he is saying is, he's saying the scribes and the Pharisees have not taught you properly what that means in the Old Testament. They have neglected the law, so to speak. And I want to tell you something which in a way is saying that I am a greater authority than these scribes and these Pharisees. My goodness, that's a very bold thing for Jesus to say. And then he goes on to say over here, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not just that murder is wrong. Anger itself is wrong. Anger itself is wrong. Now, that might sometimes lead to murder. Anger usually leads to murder. But even if it doesn't, the anger is still wrong, is what Jesus is saying. Even if it doesn't lead to murder, the anger that we harbor is still wrong. Sin is sin. You see, what the Pharisees were doing was that they were reducing that sin. They were saying, oh, you know, I haven't murdered. But they were completely neglecting the anger or the pride or anything else that they were harboring in their hearts. They were neglecting it, but they didn't murder. And they were better than the murderers who were in prison. So there was that self-righteousness, but they neglected the sinfulness that was there in their own hearts. And anger is something that we harbor in our hearts, don't we? We hold it in there. I read an article recently where the writer quotes Gandhiji as saying, and it's in the context of all that's going on in our country. He says, there is a higher court than courts of justice, and that is the court of conscience. The court of conscience. It supersedes all other courts. Meaning that what goes on inside your heart, your conscience, matters. You might justify yourself legally, fulfill all legal obligations, but what's happening in your heart matters to God. The scriptures say in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 16, the man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. What goes on in here matters. What Jesus is saying is actually not something new. It's not new. If you come back to Leviticus chapter 19, read a couple of verses for you from Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. He says over here, the law says over here, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Hating your brother in your heart is sin, is what the law says. And you may never say anything. You may never murder, let alone, you know, anything else. You may never do those things. But if you harbored it in your heart, it's sin. Leviticus talks about it. Jesus is talking about that very thing. In Matthew 15, when the Pharisees took issue with the disciples, remember that? Lord Jesus, your disciples didn't wash before eating the meal. How could they do that? They're unclean. And Jesus is firm with them in what constitutes uncleanness. It isn't what is outward merely, but it is what is inward, in the heart. And so in Matthew 15, just to read a couple of verses again, in verse 7 and 8, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people, listen to this very carefully, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. They sing on Sunday morning with their lips these beautiful songs, but their heart is far from me. Come a little bit further in Matthew 15, and Jesus says this. He says, "For out of the heart, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." It's what comes out of the heart. What comes out of the heart. And anger abides in the heart. And it may lead to murder, or it may not. It's still sin. It's still sin, is what Jesus is saying. It's still wrong. Now, just to be clear over here, there is a righteous type of anger, right? God is angry about the inequality and the injustice in the world, and he expects that we would also have that same sense of justice and maybe even anger towards that thing, so that we would do something about it. There's that kind of an anger as well. But in the context of this passage, he's talking about an unrighteous anger, an unrighteous, an ungodly kind of anger. And we want to be focusing on that. And I think an unrighteous anger, listen to this, an unrighteous anger will clearly manifest itself in what Jesus says next in verse 22. So look at verse 22 of chapter 5. And this is what an unrighteous anger, how it manifests itself. He says over here, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." And that word for insult is raka. It's raka in the Greek. And the word raka means empty. Right? And so basically what you are, when you insult a person, you are saying you are empty-minded. Or what we say is you're dumb. You're stupid. That's the kind of thing we use. And now, I'm saying these words, and you're like, "Oh yeah, I've said that so many times." Jesus says it's as bad as committing murder in the sense that it is both sinful. They both are sinful. You get the significance of it, the weight of it, when you call a person dumb or stupid, when you insult them. You say you're good for nothing. It's bad when you do that. It's wrong when you do that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. We use that term, raka. Then in verse 22, he continues on and he says over here, "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You fool. That's the word in the Greek is more, which is what we get our English word moron from. Right? You moron. You know? We say you moron. Comes from this. You call a person a fool. And he says, you are liable. He says, you are liable to the hell of fire. That's judgment. That's judgment. Sin is sin. From our human perspective, we practice different grades of it, if you like. So if you murder, of course, there's certain consequences of it. And that's fine. But sin is sin from a divine perspective. And a person who murders will go to hell. And a person who lies and is angry with his words will also go to hell. But the converse is also true by the gospel. Beautiful. That whether a murderer or an angry person with their words, both can receive salvation through Christ. Beautiful. That's the beauty of the gospel. But sin is sin where God is concerned. And Jesus is very, very serious about that in what he is saying. Sin is sin. This is so important because we tend to measure ourselves up against other people. And for the most part, we are better than most people because they're in prison or they've committed fraud and so they've been caught for it. And we've never been in that situation and so we kind of feel like we're better off. We're better off. And so it becomes a Pharisee kind of self-righteousness where we constantly justify ourselves by keeping our nose in front of other people. Just, you know, I just got to be ahead of them. And I'll be fine. Remember the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells. And I want to read this to you because I think it's so important. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through to 14. Let me read this to you, and it's pretty self-explanatory over here. So here's what he says. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's what we're talking about, right? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I thank you that I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I thank you that I'm not like them." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." What a powerful story, isn't it? What a powerful story. What matters is God's law, not our competition between each other. What matters is God's law. How do you fare when you measure yourself up against God's righteousness? Not our own righteousness, against God's righteousness. This isn't just an Old Testament instruction that Jesus is talking. It's a New Testament emphasis for us where God's law is concerned. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And maybe you're looking at that list and you're like, "Whoa, I've done some of those things." Right? It's important to think about your righteousness as against God's righteousness. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's God's righteousness. That's God's law in that sense. It isn't just that murder is wrong. All these things are sin and they violate God's law, making us liable to judgment. So what should we do about this? What should we do about this? Now, from verse 23 to 26, the Lord talks about some application in terms of what we should do. But he does it in an interesting way. He does it in an interesting way because he doesn't actually continue to talk about our anger towards other people. In other words, he doesn't say, "Okay, you're a very angry person and anger is wrong, so this is what you should do." He doesn't do that. He actually speaks to those who are the recipients of anger. So he's not speaking to the angry person. He's speaking to the other person who's receiving that anger. Interestingly, which is an interesting twist in this, because in my mind, logically, I'm thinking, okay, now Jesus is going to tell me how to deal with my anger so that I'm not angry with other people. But he doesn't do that. He speaks to Sharon and he says, "You need to figure out how to respond to Chandran's anger." That's what he begins to do. It's just an interesting thing. And it's challenging in many ways because it is even more difficult to seek reconciliation when the other person is angry with you. It's even more difficult to seek reconciliation when the other person is angry with you. It takes a lot of humility to go and seek reconciliation with someone who is angry with you. Imagine the Pharisees doing that. "Oh, that person is angry with me," and then going and saying, "Look, what happened? What did I do? How can we reconcile?" Imagine. But Jesus says, he starts talking to those people. He starts talking to us. Notice what he says in verses 23 and 24 over here. He says, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you," your brother is angry with you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Amazing. If you come to church and you're about to participate in the table, or maybe you're here to give an offering and you remember that someone has something against you, he says it's much more important for you to go and reconcile with that person than for you to participate in these things. Much more important. And it's hard because, you know, we might sit back and say, they are angry with me, let them come and reconcile. But Jesus says, no, it's your responsibility. If you know, if you have a sense that they're angry with you, you have the responsibility to go to them and say, hey, what happened? Seek reconciliation. Seek peace. He says it again in a different way in verse 25. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And what this analogy, continuing on the same strain of thought, makes clear is that what the person is angry with you for, you've probably done. You've probably hurt them. Which is why you go to the court and the judge puts you in prison. So there's something that you have caused, some action, some carelessness, some thoughtless word that has caused them to be angry. And they need to deal with their anger with God for sure. But you need to seek reconciliation from your side. That's what Jesus is saying. Make peace. Make peace with other people. Seek reconciliation. Now, this may not always work out. So Paul actually writes in Romans 12, 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. In other words, try your best to make peace, to be reconciled. Even the Lord Jesus had many enemies in that sense. They were vicious and they hated him. And so it will never be possible to be at peace with everybody. Nobody is saying that. But what Jesus is saying, he's saying, you try. You do what you can to make peace with people. You make the effort. You take the step. You take the initiative. Remember in the Beatitudes, which we looked at a few weeks ago in Matthew 5, 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Try as much as you can to make peace with people. Another application that you can probably think of is that you would live with people in such a way that it helps, that you're living with them in a peaceful way. Don't be an abrasive kind of person, an aggressive kind of person in your words and your actions. Try and live at peace with people. But if it doesn't work out, because that's a question, right? I'm trying, but they don't want to forgive me. They continue to be angry with me. What do I do then? And so Jesus says, coming back to the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when you endure persecution and difficulty and those kinds of challenges. But from my part, what Jesus says, I need to try to reconcile. It's easy to sit back and say, you know, they're angry with me, let them come and sort it out. Very easy to do that. It's hard to say, they're angry with me, let me go and try and sort it out. Let me make peace. And that's what Jesus is teaching us over here. The entire force of this passage is on how to live peacefully with one another. That's the force of this passage. How do you live peacefully with other people? Your unrighteous anger, the first part of what Jesus talks about, is a violation of God's law. And it's something that you will have to answer to God for or deal with in your life. But you being the cause of anger, where you are uncaring toward the other person, is also something that you need to be wary of. You need to be wary of. Relationships are far more important than anything else that we could think of doing. Far more important than the table of the Lord and giving an offering and all the worship and all the outward things that we might try and do. Relationships are far more important. Jesus wants us to work on them. And so here's a few practical instructions from Scripture, and we'll close with this. In James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, James writes, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Great verse, isn't it? This is for those in the first part of that of Matthew 5 who are easily angered and unrighteously angered. He says, let every person be quick to hear, because if you spend more time listening, you probably will say less and get angry less. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Very simple instruction. Next time you're standing with your spouse, listen more, right? Listen more. Or with your children. My goodness, we're terrible with our children. They come to us and they want to tell us something, and before we know what they're saying, we pounce on them because we think we know them. Yeah, we know. We're parents. We know everything, no? We pounce on them. We don't even give them a chance to say anything. We're not quick to listen and slow to speak. And then we get angry with them. So important. And even in your church relationships or in your places of work, you've got to apply this. Our anger doesn't produce God's righteousness. This is for those who are easily angered. And I think most of us are, depending on the person in front of us. Right? But we all struggle with it in some way or the other. But then there's people on the other side also who may provoke others to anger. What about them? And Jesus talks about them. And so in Ephesians 6:4, very specific example he gives us, that Paul writes, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Do not provoke your children to anger. And I think this very much applies to fathers. We tend to be, you know, we kind of needle them, we provoke them because we are hard and tough. Moms are more nurturing and more caring. But moms also can provoke to anger, but generally dads do it. But even if you apply that principle broadly, people don't provoke each other to anger. Don't do that. Seek peace. Be at peace with other people. Make peace. Reconcile your relationships with other people. So whichever side you land on, there's good instruction for you and for me to think about. And I want to finish with this, because as much as we talk about all this, you and I are not saved by our righteousness, because we will never be able to keep it perfectly. Never. It just doesn't happen. We've got to aspire for it. We've got to be holy as the Lord is holy. You've got to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We're moving in that direction. But my goodness, how many times we fall, don't we? How many times? And if we were to just stop at this and say, oh my goodness, I'm liable to judgment, then I'm going to die 1,000 deaths for all the things that I've said and all the things that I've done in my life that have hurt other people. And yet it's the gospel of Christ that gives us another chance every single day. And so even as you fight this battle to live peacefully with other people, you got to do it with the help of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that comes through prayer. When you are seeking reconciliation, pray and go and seek reconciliation. Let God's Spirit work in your heart. And when the Spirit of God urges you and directs you to go and work on something, go with the Spirit and work. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, is what the Bible says. And that means walking in close fellowship with God. See, the beauty of the gospel as against the law is that the law tries to enforce a conformity from without us. It says this is a law and you got to change. And so it's forcing us from outside to change. But the beauty of the gospel is that God conforms us or changes us from inside out through the Spirit. Beautiful. And so take courage from this, that God is for you, that He works in your heart, and He's working in such a way to change your affections and your desires and your passions so that you no longer live in the passions of your flesh, but you live for God and you love for God. And so as you do this, you know, let the Spirit of God be working in your heart to reconcile and to be at peace with people around you. That's the force of what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give you a moment just to quieten your hearts and minds at this time. And let the Lord maybe bring certain people to your mind that you need to be reconciled with. You know that they are upset with you. You know that they're angry with you. And maybe God is saying to you today that you need to go and sort that relationship out. Whether they forgive you or not, it is your responsibility to go and try and sort it out. Or maybe you're a person who flies off the handle easily. You're always saying things that are insulting to other people and hurtful. Then again, God is speaking to you today and He wants to change you from the inside out so that you are a transformed person in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to submit to Him this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your word to us, for what You've said through these amazing scriptures. You call us to things that are very high and lofty. And that's good because it is who You are. It is Your character and Your nature. You're perfect. And there's no reason for us to settle for anything less. But we know we can't do it in our own strength, O God. We need Your help. And so we come before You and we ask for Your help so that any outworking of goodness begins with a change of heart through Your Spirit. And we pray for this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.